Brothers and sisters, will you open again to the book of Philippians? We turn to chapter 3 today. And we will approach just the first three verses of chapter 3. Paul, originally writing to a beloved and healthy and joyous church in Philippi, because of the Holy Spirit, the word endures and has been preserved for us, these ancient words, to impart to us joy, to impart to us the gospel, to impart to us warnings. And so this is the word of the Lord from Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. Further, or finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. I personally have always liked sermons ever since I was a little boy. I always enjoyed hearing God's word. However, I have to be honest, and I have to admit as well that particularly when I was young, or on occasion where I really maybe hadn't prepared myself to hear from the Lord, maybe I found myself unimpressed with the human who was speaking. When I found myself distracted or allowed myself to be bored, I always perked up when I heard the preacher say, "Finally, brethren." Because that is always an indicator that the sermon just might be drawing to a close. And so either way, I perk up. And now I imagine that preachers wiser than I have long known that idle minds and ears might just perk up at the end. And that there's an opportunity to make an important point. And perhaps that is what Paul was intending when he wrote what we have just read. Like I said, he started this paragraph with the word, "Finally." And then, "Brethren," and this was a sermon that was written by Paul and publicly read in Philippi. Now, I don't know what he meant, because finally, further, the letter is actually far from over, more like half over. We have two full chapters of glorious scripture yet to study in the coming weeks. But Paul does something here, and it actually occurs over and over in the scriptures. As he's writing, "finally," and seems to mean maybe "furthermore," he then inserts a hinge, what we call a hinge in Scripture. Now, in many other places in the Bible, a gospel tenet is immediately followed by a stern warning. Here's the good news. Now watch out. There's this tension that exists for the hearer of the gospel. And frankly, I think this tension, and I've been taught, should always be included in preaching. Excellent preaching states the glories of grace availed through faith in Jesus, and it also states the warning of judgment upon those who do not believe. And so in this way, diverse hearers are both affected. The believer, I pray, gains assurance and joy in their salvation, and the unbeliever, an awareness of their own wretched condition. The believer is reminded what they have been saved from and is helped to mature in sound doctrine. And the unbeliever is presented with the only hope, contrasted with the false assurances that seem so close to salvation, but really are the deceptions of Satan that has spread throughout the earth for all these millennia. The New Testament is filled with distinctions between true and false faith. And since we are students of the New Testament, students of the full canon, then we study and we preach these distinctions. Now, the good news about this tension, the good news about stern warnings in Scripture is that they come from a loving God. The Apostle Paul was so full of the Spirit to equip that incredible ministry. And because it was God's own Spirit, it was a loving Spirit. My mom talks about the strong words in the Bible as being like a parent who's sending their child off to school, walking, or maybe sending them out to play in the woods or the pasture. So at head for the bus, mom says, "Don't talk to strangers." There's a warning there. There's a loving warning. Headed out into the field, "Don't eat the mushrooms." And this is done with a loving voice. From one who loves enough to protect little children. And so today we wade into this finally, this urgent point, this tension, this gospel accompanied by a strict warning, knowing that the God who sent and the apostle who delivered this message did so from a place of love. Even the squeamish phrases uttered in the Word of God are in keeping with the loving nature of God, the only wise God. Now the love that is present is apparent straight away, in that Paul addresses this church as Adelphos, brethren, or what the modern translators correctly write here, brothers and sisters. As we saw last week, this is the sibling status of those who have been adopted into God's true family. And so if the hearer perked to the attention, finally, oh, it's almost over, he or she immediately heard a loving address. And then that was followed by an imperative command. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul has spoken of joy or rejoicing numerous times in this epistle. Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. But here, for the first time, it is rejoice in the Lord. And he is defining that true joy is only found in Christ. When one is in Christ, he is granted that which transcends circumstances. It transcends happenstance. Happenstance allows anyone to be happy. There are things in our lives, certainly, where we experience moments of happiness. Puppies, relationships, homes, stuff. And our successes, they can make us happy. But of course, the moment the puppy eats the sofa, or the relationship lets us down, or the hot water heater springs a leak, and the stuff gets ruined, or we have a failure, our happiness ebbs. Happiness can really change moment by moment. But joy, rejoicing is found in the Lord. Rejoicing is the cheerfulness that fully trusts in the redemption of God. For me, it has been a true joy to witness with some of you at the bedside when you're sick or hurting in the hospital or the care center. Yet in so many cases, your rooms have been filled with joy. They're full of people, and there's laughter, and often there's singing, and there's prayer. And honestly, those rooms have been places where nurses have come to be cheered up. True story. They have testified to this, and I have seen it. It's a practical illustration of our rejoicing that I have witnessed. Now, Jesus gives some insight into the connection of joy, as he explained to his disciples. First in John 14:28, speaking about his pending departure, and also promising the second advent, he illuminates that joy is linked to a focus upon him. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. We are to rejoice in Christ's resurrected ascension to glory, our confidence that we know he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we are to rejoice in that we know he is coming again, coming with his recompense and his reward. And then shortly later in John, in chapter 16, he said, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The connection to Christ, His accomplished work, and His looming return is the only source of true joy. Christ connects us to joy. And that is the gospel command in rejoice in the Lord. And that is why the New Testament uses the word rejoice over 70 times. And the root word joy, I think 54 times by my count this week. True faith in Christ is the only connection to joy. Christ grants to His own this supernatural emotion. It's not like our fleeting human emotions, which are vulnerable and often weak. But it's the emotion given by God. It's a transformed being that is joyful. Matthew Henry, some of you perhaps have read some of his commentaries. He was a 17th century pastor. And he writes that joy in the Lord puts our mouths out of taste for the pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. A little old English, I'll read that again. Joy in the Lord puts our mouths out of taste for the pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. And that is why Paul writes that to rejoice in the Lord is no trouble for him to write the same things again. And I myself stumbled over that phrase for quite a while this week. It can be confusing, that sentence. But he is now preparing them for the warning. He's referring back to the earlier part of the letter when he had also been referencing joy. And then he gave this encouragement with a subtle warning about the false teachers. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, he wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." When believers rejoice in the Lord, particularly side by side like we do this morning, they have no need to be frightened by spiritual opponents. Rather, the supernatural emotion of Christian joy displayed functions as a testimony that the enemy is destroyed. He's on the run. So today's text reads that for that very reason, rejoicing is a safeguard. Now that's a beautiful gospel right there, my friends. That is what Matthew Henry meant. The command to rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard against the enemy. He cannot bait us. He cannot tempt us to sin when we are safeguarded by supernatural joy. So if we are rejoicing, then we are safeguarded. And so let's hinge into now the fierce warning. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For some reason, our translators removed the literary device that Paul actually used. He really wrote, "Beware, beware, beware," a triple emphasis. And even further, the three warnings in Greek each began with the letter K, kappa. He made an alliteration. Beware of the kuon. Beware of the kekos ergates. Beware of the katatome. The dogs, the evil workers, and those who mutilate the flesh. And the acoustic percussion of those k's and those epithets just fire off with profound literary flair for the hearer in the original language. I think that most of you know from our studies in both Acts and Galatians that the most aggressive persecution that Paul encountered in the ministry was from the group called the Judaizers. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the first synod of the church, sided with Paul and Barnabas that Gentile believers did not have to submit themselves to the sacramental procedure for conversion to the Jewish religion. Yet these Judaizers insisted that to truly be brought into the family of God, you must undergo ritual circumcision and become outwardly like the Jews first. And so the Judaizers, they called themselves Christians. But they required that ritual works be added to the doctrines of grace. And that is why in Galatians 1, Paul rebuked them in no uncertain terms, saying that if anyone came into the Christian church and preached a gospel counter to the gospel of justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, he wrote strongly, let them be accursed. And then here in today's text, he calls them dogs. But remember, in the first century, people didn't do pets. Paul is not talking about a Pomeranian in the front seat of a Lexus. He's not talking about my old dog, 100-pound purebred Weimaraner, lean, blue-gray gun dog with a cropped tail who went by the name of Rip. Rip Vandersleeze actually was his full name. You know, they didn't have organic gourmet lamb and rice dog food in Roman times. So when he calls these Judaizers dogs, this is an insult on a number of levels. Dogs were feral and wild. They roamed the countryside in vicious packs. They fed on weaker creatures. They ate carcasses, corpses, and dung. And they carried filth and disease wherever they went. But on an even deeper level, Paul has cleverly devised this paragraph. And the Holy Spirit uses the wit and humor of Paul to ridicule the Judaizers. In fact, all three of these statements are insults, and they play on the very vocabulary of the opponents who were seeking to affect the true church. With the term dogs, he has invoked the term that the Jews themselves would use to label both Gentiles and non-practicing Jews, because the legalistic Judaizers mandated kosher food standards. They referred to those who did not follow the dietary laws as dogs, those who ate carrion, the Greek word for dead flesh. Closest English translation, roadkill. Paul turns their own self-righteous metaphor around on them. He sets the record straight that the false teachers are the dogs. It is they who stand outside of the covenant promises. Likewise, with the phrase evil workers, it is a pun on these Judaizers' boast that they are the only ones doing the works of the law. The works of the law was the pious saying that was lorded over lapsed Jews, those who did not attend the synagogue regularly or try to keep the ritual observances. So likely the Judaizers prowled about the Philippian church, suggesting that the Christians could not be saved because they did not keep the works of the law. They considered them akin to non-observant Jews. And so Paul unleashes another witty irony by nicknaming them evil workers. He essentially states, not what your hands have done can save your guilty soul. Not what your toiling flesh has borne can make your spirit whole. And then he triples down on the sarcastic sloganizing with a play on the word for circumcision. A wordplay that you can almost hear in English. He calls it mutilation. This is the very same word that is used in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah demolishes the false prophets of Baal. It reads in perhaps one of the most humorous exchanges in all of Scripture. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and mutilated themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. 1 Kings 18. No amount of works or blood or mutilation or crying out to anyone else will save a guilty soul. As Elijah, the preacher, called them out and mocked the false teachers, Paul, the preacher, does the very same thing. He calls them out and he brutally mocks them with poetic style even. The kind of biblically historical preaching that ain't going to bore anyone. Paul sets up an alliterated memory device to outline the dangers of legalism attacking the gospel. The warning for us is that legalism can encroach in even well-meaning circles. Today, whether it is the insistence upon water baptism or church membership to ensure salvation, or whether there's a group that insists that you must have a unique vision in order to partake of communion, anything which diminishes or adds to the finished work of Christ is a false teaching, and it must be rejected. As Isaiah foresaw long ago and prophesied, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. And so still, we safeguard the true faith with rejoicing and preach the pure gospel of grace so as in the words of Jude, to snatch men from the fire. And then, in the text, just as suddenly and forcefully as the dark warning began, the Holy Spirit brightens the message to the light of the gospel once again. As Paul writes, for we are the circumcision. And to understand this, we need to spend just a moment to study what the significance of covenant circumcision really was. If we recall all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, when God instituted a chosen lineage beginning with Abraham, he chose an outward sign to delineate the race. And it is a mystery to us why he chose this sign. When Abraham was 99 years old, God informed him that you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so this seemingly benign surgical procedure had theocratic significance. That is to say that God Almighty established himself as the King of Israel and set his chosen people apart with a distinct mark, an outward sign. Now, most important for us to understand is that this was a symbol of the covenant, a sign, saith the Lord. Sure, there was a hygienic function to this procedure, but the symbolism was that sinful man had a deep need for cleansing. And there needed to be a cutting away for that cleansing. And it is obvious that no part of the human anatomy is more emblematic of sin than the male organ, in the depravity that arises from desires and the source of the seed which propagates even more sinful beings. And so circumcision was intended to symbolize the need for a profound cleansing to reverse the condition of depravity. But it was only a symbol. And the full counsel of God makes clear that the symbol is not what saved. It is the spiritual cleansing, the transformation that saves in the heart. Just as today, water baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. It cannot save. Only the true transformation, the regeneration that occurs on the occasion of our repentance and belief in Christ, that is what truly saves. Now, already in the law, God was speaking of this. By chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, clarity comes into view about the true circumcision. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Then by Deuteronomy chapter 30, amidst instruction regarding repentance, Moses instructs Israel that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. that you may live. Who does it? The Lord your God. And then sometime later, the prophet Jeremiah comes along and the Lord reiterates the need for true circumcision. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. That's Jeremiah chapter 4. And then finally, perhaps the most descriptive passage on this doctrine in the canon, Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Because the outward sign never saved. And Israel had become so content in the works of their flesh, their tradition, their earthly identity, a false doctrine, that God declared his judgment already in verse 26 of Jeremiah 9, that all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And we can turn to the New Testament as well. As we read in Romans 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. And so for Paul to proclaim in the New Testament that Philippi, that the true church is the circumcision, is to say that they are those who have come to know their need for redemption, who know that they are depraved. And in acknowledging that fact and believing that Christ Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who came in accordance with the prophecies, they allow the sinful flesh of their human hearts to be spiritually cut away, to be removed, to be transformed. Never was the law to be the surgeon of righteousness. But always the Holy Spirit was to be the agent, and the Word of God the scalpel. Thus it is written that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The beauty of today's passage is that the gospel keeps shining through. There is now a new outward marking. How do we recognize the brothers and sisters who have been transformed on the inside? By the pillars of rejoicing that God has founded. Verse 3 has these three pillars. Worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. Worship. Joyful worship. The word used here means to render respectful spiritual service. And I believe that we have a good model of this in our Lord's Day observances. But also that these observances should dominate every day of the week, not just the first day. In our services, the word is primary. It is read. It is dialogued with. You yourselves sang the entirety of Psalm 98 in worship to the Lord at the beginning of our service today. And you said, thanks be to God, in a resounding amen after the reading of the sermon text. In a Reformed setting, the pulpit is higher than the communion table and higher than the baptismal font because the word is essential. While the blessed sacraments are helpful, they are never to be hallowed above the word, which saves. They are signs. They are symbols of the saving work. I had a delightful conversation with a member this week about the architecture of our church. And we remarked how the fathers crafted the stained glass in such a way that on occasion, be it in a morning service or in an evening service, natural light penetrates those glass tiles and casts a rainbow of covenant remembrance over the place where the word is preached. Isn't that beautiful? Rejoicing in the word is what connects us to Christ. Paul's warning proves that the false teaching is what disconnects us from Christ. And so each day the word must be central to our lives of worship. As the psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the man who meditates upon God's law both day and night." As Moses declared to the Old Testament saints, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In the busyness of our society, the word, the rejoicing, must dominate our coming and going, in and out of doors, in and out of cities. In worship, we sing, we give, we pray, silently, out loud, corporately, privately. And this is what the liturgy of our daily life should look like. As a joyful response to the open heart surgery that the Holy Spirit has performed by the double-edged sword of the Word. Our hearts now opened, now having had that depravity cut from around, exposed to God Almighty, are transformed for lives of full-orbed rejoicing. And this is a picture of regeneration, a picture of new birth in the Spirit of God. Now boasting in Christ. Our conversations constantly boasting about the joy that Christ Jesus has brought. Boasting in His power alone to save. Putting no confidence in the flesh. No additions to grace. No human protocols required. Only an authentic outflowing of worship from the heart. Do you love to praise Him? Do you love to talk to Him? Do you love to learn from His Word? Do you love to serve Him? Do you have joy? The safeguard of rejoicing, encompassing your life, protecting you? Do you boast in Christ? Do you put no confidence in your own ability, recognizing your own fallen condition and your need for redemption? Then finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Our Lord, our Father, our God, oh, we rejoice that it is You and only You who can remove the depravity of human sin and nature from us, and we praise You. Holy Spirit, You precise surgeon, ministering the Word of God as a laser-sharp scalpel to pierce our hearts, to open us, to cleanse us, so that we may have joy. We thank You. I pray that You would increase the joy of each one here, and we now know how it happens, through genuine worship to You. And so train us captive to You, Lord Jesus, every day from when we rise to when we sleep, that Your word and our rejoicing and our acts of worship just dominate our lives. Oh, and what a joy that will be to see the sadnesses of life, the pains, the decay fade from our memory. To witness the joy in each other. To be encouraged. To stir one another up in acts of love. To be a testimony, a beacon of our hope in Christ to this world, who is looking for happiness in so many empty places. So guide us, Spirit. Work in us, Word of God, Jesus Christ. that we would look like the transformed people that we became at the moment we believed. We praise you, O God. We rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen.